to the glory of God. Now, inherently, the Bible says things that simply do not make any sense to the average person. And the result of that reality is that more and more people who attend church and who say they're saved simply exclude the Word of God from their daily life. One of the primary examples of this is in the reluctance of many modern believers to even discuss the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood, and how radical feminism has infiltrated the church and in many places completely replaced the Bible as the rule of all life. So as the visible church becomes more and more attuned to the lost world and less attuned to the things of the Spirit of God, more and more people who make up the membership of the average church see the things of the Spirit of God as either outdated concerns of people who live long ago or things that are simply irrelevant to them and the way they live their daily lives. And there are a lot of reasons for this, and each one of those reasons deserves an entire study of its own, but the result is that more and more people who lay claim to have experienced the miracle of the new birth simply see no reason to strive against the lusts of their flesh, to find themselves in humble and joyful submission to the clear commands of Scripture. And so they don't. So for a pastor to get up and preach from the passage that Brother Vern just read to you is to these people increasingly boring and has absolutely nothing to do with what they're interested in. And so they either put pressure on the pastor to change what he is preaching, or they leave and go where they can listen to very shallow and very surface information that might help them balance their checkbook, but which will not help them at all in becoming a person who is in right standing with God. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about this phenomenon from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now notice several things about what the apostle said here. He wrote here as God the Holy Spirit moved him along about the condition of what he called the natural man. Now this is Pauline language that describes a person who is lost, or the individual who has not experienced the miracle of the new birth. And Paul said here that the natural or the lost person does not do something. He said a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now the word accept comes from a Greek word that means to receive, to trust in, to believe, to accept, to take in the hand, to embrace, and to hold closely. So what is it that a lost person does not receive, accept, believe in, or trust? What is it that a lost person who has not experienced the miracle of the new birth does not take in his hand and embrace and hold closely? Well, Paul said it was the things of the Spirit of God. But why does a lost person not trust in or embrace or accept the things of the Spirit of God? Well, Paul answers for us and says, for or because they are foolishness to him. So he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Paul says here that the lost person makes a conscious decision of his will to not trust in or believe or receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now the word that was translated here as foolish comes from a Greek word that has to do with something so utterly absurd that it merits nothing but scorn, ridicule, and rejection. And this means that the person who has not experienced the miracle of the new birth makes a conscious decision of his will to completely reject the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because the things of the Spirit of God are so utterly absurd to him, they are so completely irrelevant to his life, that he sees them as only deserving of contempt, scorn, and rejection. And as bad as that is, it gets even worse. Because in the next phrase, the apostle says that lost people cannot understand them. So a person who has not experienced the miracle of the new birth cannot. He does not have the ability or the power to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Now the word that was translated here as understand comes from a Greek word that means to have a knowledge of something, to perceive or comprehend. So Paul goes on to teach that lost people do not have the power or the ability to have a knowledge of or perceive or comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because they are spiritually appraised. People who have not experienced the miracle of the new birth do not have the ability or power to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually appraised, meaning they are only understood correctly and fully by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who moved along the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to cause him to pin down this verse, is the very same Holy Spirit that now dwells inside of genuine believers and gives them the capacity and the ability and the power and the desire to comprehend and appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. Another way of understanding this verse is to know that the Apostle Paul taught that since lost people do not have the third person of the Trinity living inside them, they have neither the desire nor the ability to want or see the need for the things of the Spirit of God, and because they cannot comprehend how what God says is going to help them to serve God better and bring Him glory, because they really don't care about serving God better or in bringing Him glory, they see the things of the Spirit of God as being patently ridiculous, and so utterly absurd that they reject them out of hand and go about to trust in other things that God did not say and that are contrary to His will. So as the great Reformed theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to trust in somebody. You're going to believe in something. You're going to follow somebody. You're going to serve somebody. Now most of the time when I get into this verse, I'm talking about salvation. And how that unless God moves upon the lost person first, nobody would ever be saved. But today we are examining what the Apostle Peter taught about how we are to live as aliens and strangers in a hostile world. And so it would behoove us to ponder for a moment just how what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2:14 fits in with that. So the main issue that Paul is dealing with is the things of the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying that people who are not saved have two dispositions toward the things of the Spirit of God. Number one, they do not embrace them. And number two, they cannot understand them. And that truth brings up a question in my mind. Exactly what are the things of the Spirit of God that the natural person does not accept and is not able to understand? Because I would suggest that since lost people do not and cannot want them or embrace them or understand them, that these things are exactly what saved people do love. They are the exact things that redeemed souls desire and hold tightly to. And that means that in the church, the things of the Spirit of God are the very things, the main things, the only things that should be the content of preaching and teaching. Now stop and think what I just said. The very things that the majority of the people of the world patently reject as seeing them as utterly absurd and ridiculous are the only things that should be preached and taught in the church. So by definition, lost people don't want to come to church. Huh? Something's wrong when lost people feel comfortable in church. Right? And so the Spirit of God has to overcome that. It's the same logic if you build a brand new jail and it's real nice and it's real got all elaborate electronic locks on it and you want everybody to come see the new jail. And so you can go out in the community and invite all the criminals, come see my new jail. They don't want to see the jail. They don't want to have anything to do with the jail. And so you have a weenie roast. Because surely if you had a weenie roast, criminals would want to see the new prison. And then you might get a sports star or a Hollywood guy to come in and draw a crowd because you want people to come see what they patently don't want to be a part of. That's the same thing with the church. Unless and until the Spirit of God begins to deal with a person's heart, the last place on earth he wants to be is in the church. The things that the lost world does not accept are the very things that saved people embrace with great delight. And the things that unsaved people have no power to grasp or understand are the very things that those who have been reborn comprehend fully. So what exactly are the things of the Spirit of God? What is it that lost people almost unanimously agree are completely irrelevant today and that are unbelievably boring and that have little or no bearing on their lives? What things, what issues are almost universally rejected as being patently absurd and deserving of nothing but ridicule and scorn and rejection by those who do not love God? Well, we have a hint in what Paul has been teaching just before he wrote that verse, like 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to who? Those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Or 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through what? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Huh? So God calls Isaiah, God calls Jeremiah. He says, "Before you were born, I knew you. I ordained you as a prophet, and I'm going to send you out. I want you to open your lips. I want your mouth to show forth my words. I want you to preach my word." Now, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to you. And for 40 years, Jeremiah walked through the streets of Jerusalem, prophesying damnation and calling the nation to repentance, and he never had a single convert. So I ask you, was Jeremiah a failure? By comparison with the modern church that's in a game of keeping up with the Joneses or keeping up with the first church of the Holy Sepulchre, that we've got to have more people baptized than they do. We've got to build a bigger sanctuary than they do, and they were off to the races. That's got nothing to do with the gospel. Or how about 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, where it says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or how about 1 Corinthians 2:13 that says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." These and many others are examples of what the natural person does not accept and what he cannot grasp. These are examples of what has to be spiritually appraised. And another way of looking at these things is that they are the issues that matter the most to God. These are the issues that are paramount in God's mind. These are the things that bring God glory and that make God look amazing. So here's how you should look at the Bible. The Bible matters to God. Let me rephrase that. The Bible matters to the one who controls your next heartbeat. The one who determines whether you live or die. The one who determines whether you breathe air. And then he provides the air you breathe. The Bible matters to God. And so when you say the Bible does not matter to you, it's hard to insult God more than that. So I would suggest that we best not insult the one that holds our eternity in his hands. Huh? But notice that these things are mutually exclusive to fallen man, in that what matters the most to man, what is paramount in man's mind, what brings man glory, what makes man look amazing, are not the things that are primary with God. Don't you find it interesting that the things that God promotes the most are the very things that fallen man does not accept and cannot understand? So what salvation is being so radically transformed by what God alone did for you at great cost to his Son, that what matters the most to God are the very things that matter the most to you. Namely, the glory of God. And that means that the chief and ultimate goal of preaching and teaching is to make Jesus look magnificent. The primary purpose of preaching and teaching is not to make much of you or to make you powerful or to give you insight on how you can live in this world more safely and more securely. But God the Holy Spirit takes the word preached and he powerfully unveils the eyes so that unworthy sinners can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And two things happen as a result of that. Number one, they love what they see. And number two, they are changed into what they see. But while we fall in love with Jesus all over again every time we see Him in His magnificence through the Word that is preached, those who are not saved, those who have not tasted the kindness of the Lord, those who have never been supernaturally and miraculously born again, they will be bored out of their minds. They will not see that anything that God says is relevant to their lives, and they will quickly and completely reject it out of hand. So at the very point, and with the very issues, that the things that matter the most to God, those are the very issues that lost people will quickly depart from and reject. And nowhere is this acceptance and rejection seen more clearly than it is in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, that says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Now, remember that Peter is not telling people who are sitting safely and comfortable in church on Sunday morning that they need to respect and obey human government. Peter is giving this apostolic command to the scattered aliens of his day. Peter has the audacity and unmitigated gall to expect people who are at that very moment being persecuted by the government to be submissive to that same government. Now be careful, because if you're rejecting that out of hand, that's what the natural man does. So I got you painted in a corner. Whoops. Yeah, but be careful. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're so utterly absurd that they are rejected out of hand. They're foolishness to him. Yeah, but that's just utterly absurd to expect people who are being persecuted by the government to honor that same government and be submissive to it. That's suicidal. Told you. Now, Buddhism has openings for you. Islam would like to have you. Hinduism is welcoming you. But if you want Christianity, this is Christianity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God the Father. This is the New Testament. Huh? Let me try to make this sound as bad as I can. The Apostle Peter was being moved along by God the Holy Spirit to infallibly pin down a command of God through part of the revelation of the New Covenant that believers whose children had been murdered, whose wives had been ravaged, whose businesses had been taken from them, whose homes and possessions had been stolen from them by the authorities, that they should submit to those in authority. You talk about looking foolish. You talk about being utterly ridiculous. You talk about something that is patently absurd. And yet, as ridiculous and as preposterous as this sounds, especially to those believers, Peter doubles down and says in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And I'm trying my best to find out where we can protest businesses in this. I am. I'm trying to find marching in the street holding placards, or writing letters to the governor. I'm trying to find it, because obviously that's in the Bible somewhere. Since all these major Christian organizations are promoting us, wonder where people got that from. Nonviolent protests against unfair governmental practice. I wonder where that came up from. Well, Martin Luther King did it in the 60s to effect the change in civil rights. Wonder where Martin Luther King, who did not believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, who did not believe in Jesus' deity, who did not believe in either heaven or hell, I wonder where he got it from. Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu in India. So that's what I said, Hinduism is open for you. But if you want Christianity, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That command is in connection to submitting yourself to the human institutions. Now, I can't think of very many things that would garner more rejection by hurting and suffering saints than to command and expect them to respect and honor and be submissive to the very authorities that are causing them so much pain and agony. It would be hard to imagine an issue that more people would say to themselves, "Well, that surely doesn't apply to me," than this. It would be hard to think about any other topic that more people would simply reject out of hand than this. And remember what I said, when you reject out of hand the things of the Spirit of God because they appear to you to be so utterly ridiculous that they deserve nothing but scorn and ridicule, that's people who are lost that do that. I can just imagine genuine believers saying to themselves, "You know, I really liked Peter. I mean, after all, he did walk on water and he was with the Lord, but he's really lost it here on this issue." I know several believers who, based on their rejection of the current president and his predecessor, you're not going to get into that, are you, Brother Blair, think that they are exempt from submitting to them simply because they disagree with their position on certain issues or because they consider him to be illegitimate. These believers are not being thrown in jail or beaten by those in government. They simply disagree with the politics of the man in charge, and they exempt themselves. So I ask again, is this how you talk to people who are hurting? Is this the way you lead refugees? Is this issue even in the top 100 of things that matter the most to God? Well, evidently, because this is right here in sacred scripture. And we need to remind ourselves that what Peter teaches here is not just interesting. It isn't simply something that might be helpful to some people. No, the command to submit yourselves to every human institution is inspired, meaning it is inerrant and infallible. So this is a true command. It is the will of God. But I agree that it isn't applicable to everybody. There are people that are exempt from this. Peter is not writing this epistle to everybody. He is writing this epistle only to those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's writing this epistle only to those who were chosen by the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit, who were chosen so that we would obey Jesus Christ, whose eternal inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and reserved. He only writes this epistle to those who are sovereignly protected by the power of God through faith, who rejoice even in the worst kind of persecution. He is only writing this epistle to those whose proof of their faith in Jesus Christ is more precious than gold. He is writing this epistle to those whose proof will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes back. He is writing this epistle to those who love him, even though we have not seen him. He is writing this epistle to those who greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of suffering, who have experienced the same grace that the Old Testament prophets foretold, whose salvation angels desire to examine, who have prepared their minds for action and who keep sober in spirit, those who fix their hope on the grace that Jesus is bringing with them, who as obedient children are no longer driven by the lust that dominated them when they were lost, who pursue holiness on purpose to the same extent that God himself is holy. Peter wrote this epistle to those whose heavenly Father is also their heavenly judge, who walk in reverential fear, who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose faith and hope are in God, who have purified their souls by fervently loving the brethren, who have not been born again with imperishable things, but the living and enduring Word of God, which is imperishable, who do not trust in flowers and grass, but in the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, who put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, who long for the pure milk of the Word, who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, who come to Jesus as choice and precious in the sight of God, who are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood so they can offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He wrote this epistle to those who believe, who have been sovereignly made into a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, those who may proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who called them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Those who were not a people, but have now become the people of God. Those who had not received mercy, but who have now received mercy. Those who as aliens and strangers abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Those who keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of the good deeds which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those are the only people that Peter now says to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And everybody else is exempt. Now, of course, everybody else is going to burn in hell forever. But if all that Peter had talked about for two chapters is not true with you, then you are free to disobey what Peter says here about human government. But if it is, if you're saved, then what Peter says here is applicable to you. Now I want you to look closely at the very first word that Peter gives us in verse 13. It's the word submit. And this is an English translation of a Greek word that Peter originally wrote down that means to arrange under, to subordinate, to put into subjection. And the best way to understand how Peter managed to use this word is by looking at other places in the New Testament where the identical word was used, such as when James said this in James chapter 4, verses 3 through 10, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses." Now, it took about 3 months. I thought that was a misprint. He's calling the people of this church adulteresses. Surely he meant to say you adulterers. No, but he's using the feminine here. So he's insulting them twice. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to what? The proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. Submit therefore to God." There it is. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." So the idea here is that all believers are to arrange their lives under the mighty hand of God. And that means that we are not autonomous beings. We do not have the right to live as we see fit and to behave in whatever way we deem appropriate. That is the very definition of chaos and rebellion, while glad submission to God and His Word is the very definition of worship. There is an authority over us, namely God, to whom we are accountable, and therefore we are not free to do as we please. But we are told repeatedly and clearly that we are to submit to God's authority and live according to His divine order that is delineated in sacred Scripture. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote from Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Here the apostle wrote to say that marriage is not to be conducted on a purely egalitarian basis. There is a divine order in marriage that God has ordained that we are to live in accord with and submit to, or we are rebels and dishonoring the God we say we love. Likewise, Peter is telling us to preserve order in society. Humans are not autonomous creatures, but are accountable to and are to submit to the human institutions. So what does Peter teach here that believers are to arrange under, or to subordinate, or to put into that subjection? He said, yourselves. And to what are believers to submit to? To every human institution. And what is the reason behind why believers are to submit to every human institution? For the Lord's sake! Huh? which is just another way of saying to the glory of God. Now, I just spent the better part of 2.5 sermons teaching you that God is not after simple obedience. We have learned that whatever God commands, God must supply. We must constantly remind ourselves that it is not hard. It is impossible for human beings to simply gin up their own human willpower to the degree they can please God through their obedience. And that is because God is not after our obedience. God is after glad obedience, joyful obedience. God is after a people who have been so radically transformed by what He alone has done for them that the commandments of God are no longer burdensome, but are not only the way to please and honor God, but the commandments of God are the pathway to the fullness of our own joy and eternal happiness. So God did not issue commandments because He's a killjoy and delights in spoiling our fun and enjoys watching us struggle to do what we simply cannot do. That would make God to be a sadist. No, God is good. And He issues commands so that two things will happen. He alone will be glorified and we will be happy. So the commandments of God are the only place where God's passion to be known and seen and adored and magnified intersects with our passion to be happy. And that means that God is not interested in dry, dull duty and obligation. God is interested in so changing you that you will honestly delight in obeying Him. So salvation is where God removes the barrier that prohibits humans from truly enjoying themselves in God, which is what we call sin. So yes, God saved you because He loved you. That is absolutely true. But that statement is also absolutely incomplete. We need to finish it by saying, God saved me because He loved me so that by saving me, I will love Him. Sin and disobedience stops that from happening. So rather than looking at the commandments of God as something to obtain through human effort and human willpower and through human discipline and various works of the flesh, we need to see God's commandments being obeyed the very same way that we were saved in the first place, by God's grace and through the gift of faith. We were not saved by our works, and we will not be sanctified through our works either. So the effort to obey, the struggle against the lusts of our flesh, must always be by the grace of God. So the origination, the catalyst, the genesis, the initiation, the beginning, the source of our obedience must be the grace of God. Or else God will not be glorified and we will never be eternally happy. But salvation was not by grace alone. We were not saved by grace alone. We were saved by grace and we were saved through faith. So in order to be saved, we had to believe, we had to trust, we had to accept, we had to embrace Jesus and His finished work. But we didn't manufacture that faith. We didn't psych ourselves up so that we could believe. We didn't already have that faith. No, this faith, this saving faith, the ability and the desire to believe and trust in Jesus was a gracious gift from God. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the faith that it took for us to be saved was not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not of yourselves, meaning we did not initiate it. We did not originate it. We were not the cause or the catalyst for it. But why is that so important? So that no one may boast. So it is not simply God's passion to do things, not even powerful and earth-shaking things. It is God's passion to do things so that humans will acknowledge that He did it and marvel at Him and see Him as glorious and then joy in Him. And so God knows that only when He is glorified will we obtain the fullness of our joy as well. Sin blinds us from seeing God as glorious, and therefore sin robs God of the glory that is due Him, and sin robs us of the joy that God wants for us. Being born again, then, is the forgiveness of sin, which initiates a life here on earth that will prove to the world that God is glorious. So truly redeemed souls live for no other reason than to make Jesus look wonderful. So when we don't handle temptations or sufferings or trials or disappointments any differently than the lost world, we rob God of the glory that is due Him, and we rob ourselves of the fullness of joy. When we don't hope in God any better or any more than those who were not saved, we make Jesus to look like He really isn't that big a deal. But when we struggle against the lust of our flesh, the lust to disbelieve, the lust to trust in things that are made and that are passing away, when we struggle against the lust to see God's commandments as being joy killers and the things that we cannot ever delight in, when we struggle against those lusts by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and not through mere discipline or through duty or obligation, we testify that we need God to provide us with both the desire and the power to obey. And that without Him providing, we cannot and we will not obey with joy. Then God looks glorious and we find the fullness of joy. And that is because glad obedience to commands that appear to the carnal eye to be actually against our own best interest is simply not normal. Joyful obedience is not natural. It does not flow out from human beings normally or naturally. Glad and joyful obedience to the commands of God is a sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. It's broken and humble bondslaves and is only engaged in by the grace of God and through the gift of faith. And that is why most people don't even care about this stuff. They look at a wicked government that hurts its citizens and doesn't care about the people and that seems to exist solely for the benefit of the people who are in power, and they buy into the voice of the serpent that says, if I submit to that, I am acting against my own best interests. And what God expects out of me is irrational and counterproductive to me living in safety and security and prosperity. And so with that carnal mind that sees the things of the Spirit of God as being patently ridiculous and utterly foolish, these rebels energetically reject the clear commands of God and they live in direct rebellion to the Word of God. Wait a minute, Brother Blair. Can you give me a single reason why I should act against my own self-interest and submit myself to every human institution? Well, I'm glad you asked. I just so happen to be able to. There is only one reason why believers who are being horribly persecuted should act in a way that is seemingly against their own personal interest. Peter said we should submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Meaning that God has chosen His people submitting to human government, even one that is actively persecuting them, is one of the best ways we can display to the world just how glorious God really is. And if you don't care about that or that isn't a priority of yours, then I urge you to examine whether you are really saved. Because the Bible teaches from cover to cover that giving God glory is the only thing that genuine believers live for. So part of living as aliens and strangers is that we willingly and gladly submit ourselves to every human institution for the glory of God. But then that brings up another question. What exactly constitutes a human institution? And when searching for answers like this, we should never use our own intellect or our own personal experiences to direct our way. Being sola scriptura means that we use the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone to determine what we believe and teach. So the first step is going directly to the words that Peter himself used. As we know, Peter never wrote or spoke a single word in English. So whichever English version of the Bible you use, it is inadequate to give the full information that we need. And this is why it doesn't matter what a particular verse in the Bible may mean to you. All that matters in arriving at a correct and full exegesis of Scripture is what the verse or passage meant to the man who wrote it down under the moving of God the Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit moved along this apostle about 2,000 years ago, Peter used a very precise Greek word to describe what he was talking about, which is used nowhere else in the Bible except here. And the word that Peter used here piggybacks on another very common Old Testament Hebrew word that has to do with order, as in the created order. But Peter made himself clear about what he meant by adding another Greek word that came before this word that is translated as human. So by using these words like this, Peter was talking about the kind of order that human beings bring to the world. such as the order of the state, or rules, or laws, or ordinances, and institutions that human beings use to maintain order in a fallen world. This is what I'm going to get into in depth next week, the purpose of government. So Peter was talking about human institutions or human government or human ordinances, rules and laws. So a good way of understanding this is to see what Peter was talking about here as the civil government. And this is confirmed by what he said next, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now keep in mind that Peter's primary understanding of government was of a dictatorship. Through being exposed to the Old Testament, Peter was familiar with the benevolent dictatorship of both David and Solomon, as well as the evil and cruel kings of Israel's past. I'm fixing to offend a lot of you right now. I believe that dictatorship's the purest form of government. Absolutely. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a dictatorship. Now, it's got to be a benevolent dictatorship, not just a dictatorship. But dictatorship is what's going to happen when Jesus comes. He's going to abolish all republics. He's going to abolish all democracies. It's going to be King Jesus in His kingdom. That's what it says. That's what it says. Help us, Lord Jesus. But he was aware of the cruel kings of Israel past. But he would also be aware of the Pharaoh down in Egypt. But by not being formally educated as Paul was, Peter might not have understood other forms of government like democracy or republic as practiced by the Greeks and the Romans, both before and after Peter's lifetime. So as he lists the types of human institutions to which he is instructing believers to submit, Peter starts off with a king and his God-given authority over other people. So clearly the inspired New Testament teaches that believers are to submit to human institutions, even those which are evil and wicked. I just knew that was going to get some kind of response. Okay, so clearly the inspired New Testament teaches that believers are to submit to human institutions, even those which are evil and wicked. I know where y'all go to church. And Lord willing, we'll get into the depth of just how Christians are to relate to their government and what that submission might look like. But suffice it to say that this command is in the Bible, and it is true. And as fantastic as it might seem to us to be, Peter actually wrote this. And according to history, the people of the early church actually obeyed it. And so even this part of the things of the Spirit of God are important for us today, and must not be overlooked. Amen. Let's pray.